We're in Mark chapter 14, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark 14, short passage this morning, the passage in Mark that gives us the institution of the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Today's lesson is really the second part of what would have ideally been one single lesson on the last Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper that arose out of their observance, Jesus and his disciples, of the Passover meal on the Friday evening of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. There was much that went on and that was said that evening in the upper room that Mark does not record. Mark was selective in the things that he recorded in his gospel. For example, he doesn't record how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He mentions Judas and the betrayal, but he doesn't record how Judas did get up, leave the room, and go out to meet with the priests to betray Jesus. He doesn't mention this lengthy upper room discourse that's so full of truth that John records in his gospel. But the Lord's Supper itself receives the greatest emphasis in the New Testament, as far as this evening is concerned. There are four versions given, two very similar ones in Mark and Matthew, a fuller version in Luke, and then the Apostle Paul has his own version in 1 Corinthians 11, adding his own teaching to the church about how the supper ought to be observed and the necessity of observing it. It is a remembrance memorial, a ceremony that is aimed at our remembering certain things about the Savior. Great men of this world, mortal men, often wish to have themselves remembered. Maybe you would like to be remembered when you're gone from here. I have this thought occasionally, will anyone remember me when I'm gone? That's the way we are. We hope that in portraits and statues, in monuments and buildings named after us, that future generations will be able to discern in some way the measure of our greatness. But it's a vain ambition. But the Lord Jesus Christ's request for a remembrance in the world after his death is not like that of those mundane great who attempt to keep some vestige of their meager humanity alive in the hopes or in the opinions of those who come after them. On the contrary, his desire was grounded in his wish to continue ministering and serving those for whom he came in the first place. That's why the Lord wanted to have a remembrance of himself. In his memorial, those who belong to him are enabled to continue in communion with him, and we're strengthened in our own lives to attain to what ought to be our greatest ambition, to exalt and serve him. And unlike when we gaze upon, say, the Washington Monument or the Lincoln Memorial and are perhaps reminded of those men and what they contributed to our nation, when we partake of the memorial that Jesus instituted and left for us, we experience more than just remembrance. We are ourselves blessed and ministered to as we find ourselves engaged in something of an ongoing tutorial at the feet of Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus, our Lord, reveals himself to us and he continues his ministry to us. Well, just as he, when he lived and ministered on the earth, used parables to teach the people, so today he's using the parable of the Lord's Supper to continue his ministry to those of us who are alive now and who look to him for blessing and hope. The Lord's Supper, that ordinance that we observe here weekly on Sunday evenings, it is a visible dramatization of some very important things, things that Jesus thought were important for us to know. John Stott, I've quoted from this excellent work that Stott wrote many years ago called The Cross of Christ. In that book, Stott identified three lessons to be found in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The first is the centrality of the death of Christ. He didn't leave behind for us a celebration of his birth. We celebrate his birth, we celebrate Christmas, but that's a human invention. We don't gather together as a body to remember any of the miracles that he performed, though they were many and they were consequential. We don't set aside a regular time to remember the Sermon on the Mount. This transfiguration that we hear about in the Ministry of the Word study in Matthew, we don't have a celebration, a remembrance of the transfiguration, as great as it was. We don't have a holiday memorializing how Jesus turned the water into wine at that wedding in Cana. After a remarkable life of sinless purity and unceasing service, his death is the only thing that he memorialized for us to practice after he ascended to heaven. So first, the centrality of his death is seen in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we receive a lesson about the purpose of his death. The breaking of the loaf of bread and the use of wine, a symbol for blood, are a picture of sacrifice. And coming out of the ceremony is this truly fantastic assertion that through the shedding of Jesus' blood in death, God was taking the initiative to establish a new pact, a new covenant with his people, one of the greatest outcomes of which was the forgiveness of our sins. We constantly learn in the Lord's Supper of the centrality of the death of Jesus and that in love he gave his life in order to restore fellowship to fallen creatures, fellowship with God by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice in their place. And the third lesson Jesus was teaching was the need to appropriate his death personally. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we are not spectators of a one-person play. We are actually participants in the drama itself. We enter into the parable ourselves as we receive the symbols of a crucified Savior in the emblems of bread and wine, and we feed on him in our hearts by faith. Did you know that? We feed on him in the Lord's Supper. That's the language that Jesus used himself. He taught us that in his great discourse on the living bread in John chapter 6. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now, if you really listen to that, it's almost disturbing, and in fact it was. You go back to John chapter 6, and the people that heard those words from Jesus were very upset, and many of them left. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus looks around at his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" So when we take and eat, as Jesus instructs us to do in the Lord's Supper, when we take and eat and then drink from the cup, we are ourselves engaged in participation in the great salvation provided for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture and a reminder to us each time that by faith we are appropriating His death on the cross for our own benefit. That's the experience when we partake of His supper. We engage in this visible dramatization that He Himself modeled and established. It's the memorial that He left behind for us. And unlike the memorials of men, it does more than seek to perpetuate personal glory. Yes, it does glorify Christ. Indeed, it points to what is His greatest glory. In John chapter 12, in that scene there where Jesus understands the imminence of His death, He identified it this way, the cross. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So the memorial of the Lord's Supper is one that gives honor to Him. But it's more than that. It also serves as a ministry to us. That's befitting of the one who Himself described His life's purpose in this one pithy statement, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, we spoke last week of the annual Passover feast. If you weren't with us, you missed that, but the feast was very significant. It was significant in the lives of believing Jews. It looked back, the Passover feast did, to God's deliverance of His people Israel out of their captivity in the land of Egypt when the destroyer came in the middle of the night to kill the firstborn males of all those who were in the land. But God spared those who had put the blood of the slain lambs on their doors. And so the Passover feast looked back to that, but it also looked forward to the spiritual deliverance, how it would be fulfilled in one who would come as their ultimate deliverer. In the same way, the Lord's Supper, replacing the Passover ceremony, would serve to remind God's people to look back at the shedding of Christ's blood as the fulfillment of that Passover deliverance, and forward to the day when He'll come again to drink the fruit of the vine new with them in His kingdom. So we're in Mark 14. If you missed the scripture reading, we began with verse 22. And Mark writes in verse 22 that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "Take it, this is My body." I said that the supper arose in the context of the Passover ceremony. That ceremony had a fixed pattern of which we have good knowledge from the rabbinical writings and Jewish traditions, and a fixed part of the liturgy involved the interpretation of the various ingredients in the meal. The ingredients were specified, and there was a reason for each, and part of the Passover ceremony was to interpret what those meant. So prepared and laid out on this low table that we described last week in that upper room were the lamb and the other ingredients in the meal. The bitter herbs recalled the bitter slavery of the Jews in Egypt. There was a bowl of stewed fruit, which in its consistency and its color recalled for them the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The lamb, of course, reminded them of the lambs that were slain and whose blood was put on their doorposts. The unleavened bread illustrated the haste by which they fled. They didn't have time to leaven the dough, and so the bread was unleavened. There were several stages to the meal. It began with a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the family, followed by the drinking of the first of four cups of wine, watered down with water, that would be drunk during the meal. Next would come the eating of the bitter herbs. Then one of the sons would ask the Father this question. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And that would be the opportunity for the Father to give an explanation of the Passover and why they were celebrating the feast in this way and what they were remembering. After that, they would sing the first part of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Then they would wash their hands. They'd drink the second cup of wine. The main meal would follow with the lamb as the main course. And then during that, the breaking and distribution of the bread. And after all had eaten, they would drink the third cup of wine, what was called the cup of blessing. And then the feast was concluded by singing the last of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 115 through 118, and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. This was surely the order that Jesus and his disciples began to follow on this night. When the time came, one of the disciples must have asked the question, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And they would have heard the Lord explain the Passover in a way far surpassing what any father had done with his family. But it was probably during the eating of the meal itself that, as Mark says, Jesus took up the bread to change forever the Passover observance and establish its fulfillment in himself. He was the Lamb of God. He was the bread of life. And it was his blood that would be shed to deliver his people from their slavery to sin. And that's what the Lord undertook to explain on this Friday night to his disciples. He first took up the bread, and before breaking it, he blessed it. This was probably one of the traditional formulas used by the Jews, such as this one. Praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. But then he broke the loaf of bread and he began to distribute it among those at the table. And that's when he said it. Instead of the usual, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt, he said, this is my body. This is my body. And as both Luke and Paul add, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're not told how the disciples reacted to that. They must have been filled with wonder. Their view of Jesus and his significance over the last few weeks had been steadily gaining. And now they must have wondered just how totally different a person Jesus was going to turn out to be. What they knew was that in eating the bread of the Passover, this act that they participated in every year, that was intended to make them mindful of the deliverance that God had provided and would provide in the future for his people. And now the Lord had told them that this bread was his body. And so perhaps some of them were beginning to put two and two together, that what Jesus was saying was that all that took place this Passover night had to do with him. And of course, in just a very short period of time, as they observed the rite, ate the meal, there would be the words he offered over the cup, with his identification of the wine with his own blood. And that would clarify things for them even more. This was sacrificial language. It's important that we understand that, because we take some of these things for granted. But when he said, "Take, this is my body," when he said, "This is this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," this was sacrificial language that Jesus was employing. The bread was his body given for them. The loaf had been broken, signifying that his body was to be broken. Not his bones, that's not what he meant, but that his life would be shattered. What he was saying was that the bread signified him. Not that it was literally his body. Well, I'll say something about that shortly. But the bread was unleavened. That signified his sinlessness. Its brokenness pointed to his violent death, and by his distributing it to them, he signified two things. One, that he was the initiator of all that was taking place. It's the Lord himself who initiates his saving work in our lives. The disciples didn't take the bread and say, here, give this to us, or they didn't take it for themselves. He took the bread. He broke it. He gave it to them. He said, this is my body. And secondly, by giving it to the disciples, he was pledging his constant presence with them. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we may be assured tonight at 6:30, when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, we may be assured that Jesus Christ is present with us at that meeting. Just as he was present with the disciples here this night. When the body of Christ, the church, that's what we're called in the Bible, we're the body of Christ. When we come together in obedience to the Lord, we remember him and his supper. We have this sort of poignant event in which the body of Christ takes his body together, and we realize not only his presence with us, but also our united life in him. You see that? We recognize and celebrate his presence with us, but also our united life together in him. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul explains this in verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, he writes, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That's that little word, koinonia, fellowship, a sharing. That word's tossed about a lot in Christian circles. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. What happens then, among other things, is that the church has the opportunity not only to proclaim that they are partakers in Christ, but also that we participate in the life of one another. That's why we so often teach from the scriptures that fellowship is what occurs when we come together to meet and to worship God in the way that his Son designated for us. When we come together to observe this supper that he said, do this in remembrance of me, we have fellowship with each other. That's why it's so ironic. We often hear people, probably none of you, but sometimes you'll hear people say, well, there's not enough fellowship in our church. How ironic that many of the people who say that never set foot in the meeting where we have fellowship. Well, I said I would come back to what the meaning of is. Bill Clinton was not the first one to struggle with that question. When Jesus said, this is my body, what did he mean? Did he mean, as the Roman Catholics have held, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ when it's broken and distributed? That's a doctrine known, as some of you realize, as the doctrine of transubstantiation. It is countered by other explanations, including consubstantiation. That was the view of Luther, who did not believe that the bread actually became the literal body of Christ, but he did believe that the Christ was present with the element or around the element, hence consubstantiation. And since this really isn't the venue to try to explain all the various positions that have been taken over the centuries, the many arguments that have been offered, I'm going to say very briefly this, at the risk of being simplistic, not meaning to belittle any of the very smart people who have taken contrary positions, but I say this, that first, it is illogical to think that Jesus meant literally that the bread was his actual body, when at the time he said this, he himself was occupying his body. And so we have Jesus occupying his body, holding a piece of bread, saying, this is my body, It's illogical to think that Jesus in his body would say, "This is my body." And when he took the cup and said, "This is my blood," it was his blood at the time, at the moment, coursing through his veins at the time. So first, it's illogical. Second, it's, I think, childish and ridiculous to say the simplistic thing, as some do, not many. They say, well, that's what he said. He said, "This is my body, and therefore this is my body." That's what he meant. It was his actual body. The reality is the Bible often uses the word "is," and we in our own practice use the word "is" as a way of expressing imagery and symbolism, both in the Greek language, which your New Testament was written in, both in Greek and in English. The word "is" can stand for the idea of representation or simply signifying a thing. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read, "Christ is the rock." Well, it's symbolic. Christ is the cornerstone. Is he a cornerstone? No, it signifies the fundamental importance of who he is. We read in the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. We understand because we have a brain what the language means. We speak the same way about both mundane matters and serious things. I say calculus is brain damage. But you know, it's not brain damage. It is for me, but it, you know what I mean. It's difficult and painful. We say Camden, New Jersey is death. That's what a man told Cindy and me when we'd gone over the Ben Franklin Bridge for the third time and we couldn't get out of there. We kept ending up in Camden, and the man came up and said, "Camden is death. You need to get out of here." We understood what he meant. We're still alive, but it was dangerous. Colorado in the summer is heaven. Well, it's not heaven, but it's close. I mean, it's... So we won't spend any more time than that on the discussion, which is not to say that it's not important. Many of the reformers thought it so important that they broke fellowship over it. Martin Luther and Zwingli broke fellowship over this issue. Luther was a consubstantiationist. He thought somehow the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, was in and around the bread. And Zwingli felt, no, it's a symbol. So, there in the upper room, Jesus' revolutionary words of explanation must have lent an even greater air of solemnity to the occasion. And after they had all eaten their fill, the Lord would have then rose up from his position at the table and repeated the traditional charge, "Speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten." And the disciples would have responded to that, "Praise be to God for our food we have eaten." And that's when the Lord would have taken the third cup of wine, the cup known to the Passover participants as the cup of blessing. That's how the Apostle Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the passage I mentioned earlier, except I left out the part there in 1 Corinthians 16, which he talks about the cup. He wrote there in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Was not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" And in that same letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, Paul described the order of the supper when he wrote in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And so we see this order here. The Lord took the third, this third cup, and as Mark indicates, gave thanks for it. And again, the rabbinic tradition preserves his prayer. I'm going to read it. It's noteworthy in its content, especially coming from the lips of the Lord. Listen, he said, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel, and say you, Amen." It's a prayer invoking the God of Israel to send Messiah to procure for his people the peace that they lack, both temporal peace and spiritual peace. How apt then to hear it from the tongue of Jesus. And so he gives them the cup, and Mark writes that they all drank from it. And he then gives them the interpretation of it when he says in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The other gospel writers tell us more of what he said. Matthew records that he said, "My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Luke adds, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Taken together, what the Lord said over the cup was a profound expression of covenant, sacrificial death offered in his own blood, in his own life. Well, the Bible is a book of covenants, and the Jewish people were in all respects covenant people. These disciples were covenant people. They were a party to a law covenant that God had made with his people through Moses. That covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, from which we get the Ten Commandments and all the laws and the sacrificial system, that was a conditional covenant, promising blessing according to the measure in which its adherents obeyed the law that God had given them. It's what the apostles would eventually call the Old Covenant. And blood played a most significant part in it. That's important for Christians to understand, us New Testament people. It's important for us to understand how large a role blood played in the Old Covenant. To begin with, it was blood that inaugurated it in the first place. You go back to Exodus chapter 24. There God had given the law, and Moses in Exodus 24 took blood and he sprinkled it on the altar and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said there in Exodus 24 verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's significant phraseology, I would suggest. Covenants were not made without blood. And so Christ's covenant would not be secured without blood. But also, an integral part of the law of Moses was the sacrificial system. For centuries, the blood of animals was shed in accordance with the dictates of the law. It was through the slaying of lambs and goats and bulls and birds and other animals and the shedding of their blood that the people of Israel were instructed to make atonement for their sins and to restore their fellowship with a holy God before whom they stood guilty. Except that did not provide a direct access with God. It was only achieved through the intercession of priests, the priesthood, and had to be continually repeated. Forgiveness was never final. The covenant with Moses, the old covenant, did not take away their sin. But God had promised his people a new covenant. It would be a different kind of covenant, not a conditional one, but an unconditional one, in which its blessings would be conferred upon its recipients in a direct spiritual way. It's described in Jeremiah 31 as well as in Ezekiel. No longer would the law be written on tablets of stone as the Mosaic covenant had been, but God would place the law within them and he would write it on their heart. And he concluded his promise in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant by saying, "Their sin I will remember no more." And this is what Jesus was speaking of when he said those words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, so that God will remember our sins no more." What the Lord was saying was that he was to die a death that would accomplish for his people what was necessary to give them the promises of the new covenant. The wine in the cup, just as with the bread, symbolized his blood that he would shed, inaugurating and establishing the new covenant. And every phrase of his interpretation of the cup of blessing was designed at expressing how his death would accomplish his designs. Why was it necessary? It was necessary because of our sin. That's why it was necessary. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely the foreshadowing of the penalty for sin. When the animal's neck was cut and the blood poured out, it was a foreshadowing of the penalty for your sin and for my sin. The author of Hebrews explained it in Hebrews 9:22 when he wrote that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then he wrote in chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were not sufficient to gain that forgiveness. He said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That should have been apparent to anyone. A bull, a goat, a lamb can't be a substitute for man made in the image of God. So what Jesus was saying was that the death that he was to die was to be a sacrificial death. His blood was to be poured out. That's the language you see there in our passage in verse 24. That's an important phrase, that it was to be poured out. When we speak in our own conversation, when we speak of intentional death, when you turn on the TV and you hear about a suicide bomber in Iraq or in Afghanistan, when you see a special on crime in the inner city and murder, we often use the term bloodshed. The bloodshed in Afghanistan, the bloodshed in this part of the inner city. We don't use that word bloodshed when we speak of natural death, death by natural cause. And this is like that. In fact, the King James Version translates verse 24 as Jesus' blood shed for many. You read all the old commentaries on this, they're always talking about the word, the fact that Jesus' blood was shed. Here, in my translation anyway, it's poured out. Jesus' blood was not to be spilled, it was shed. His was to be a violent death, a death of sacrifice. That's why we insist on describing the death of Christ as a penal death. You hear theologians talk about that a lot. You hear it a lot in Believer's Chapel from the pulpit, that his death was a penal death. He shed his blood as a penalty for the sin of those he had come to save. It was a violent death. Except that, and here in the scene before us, it couldn't be plainer, his was not an involuntary death, as with the death of the animal sacrificed under the old covenant. Here he is in our passage, he's wading right into it. And he's making no effort to avoid it. In a few scenes, he'll be in the garden and they come to arrest him. And he looks at him and says, "Why are you here in the middle of the night? I was in the temple teaching. I didn't shy away from what I knew was going to happen." His violent death then would be a voluntary death. And unlike the countless deaths of animals of the Old Testament cultists, his death would be effective. It would be the sacrifice to end sacrifice, because the value of his sacrifice would be of infinite value. God's people, over all these years, they've been looking for a Savior. You read the Old Testament, they're looking for a Savior. You read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, they're looking for a Savior. And to this point, they had, in the words of Schilder, waded through blood, the blood of lambs, of steers, and of bullocks. Even the blood of the Passover lamb saturated the earth, soiled the clothes of those who celebrated the feast. The earth could not get enough of blood. But heaven is satisfied today. The agonizing bleat of the dying lamb will never rend the atmosphere again. Every pain will be subdued by the one cry of the dying Lamb of God: "It is finished." By this single shedding of blood, every other stream will be effectually stopped. For over 600 years, the people of God had been waiting for the fulfillment of that promise of a new covenant made through the prophet Jeremiah. 6 centuries. And now, in this upper room in Jerusalem, as Stott has written, Jesus, a Galilean peasant, carpenter by trade, preacher by vocation, dared to say, in effect, this new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah is about to be established. The forgiveness of sins promised as one of its distinctive blessings, it's about to become available, and the sacrifice to seal this covenant and procure this forgiveness will be the shedding of my blood in death. Is it possible to exaggerate the staggering nature of the claim that Jesus was making at this table this night with the bread and the cup in front of him? It is the divinely appointed sacrifice by which the new covenant with its promise of forgiveness will be ratified. He's going to die in order to bring his people into a new covenant with God, a new relationship with him. So, in the words, this is my blood poured out, we see the penal nature of the sacrifice he was to make, symbolized by the red wine in the cup. He paid the penalty demanded by a holy God against our sin, and his payment satisfied God's justice. But two, there is the next phrase. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. How appropriate that he would say it in this way. He who had previously asserted that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, now was using the same language again as was used to describe the suffering servant by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 when he declared, "This, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And this is the answer to two questions. One, for whom did Christ shed his blood? He shed it for the many. And how could his death avail for them? It was because he shed it for the many. First, he died for the many. There are not only a few for whom Christ offered his atoning sacrifice. Instead, the Bible speaks of a vast number, a multitude who will inhabit heaven. But neither did he die for those who don't benefit from his shed blood. The many are those who will actually appropriate the atonement that he has secured through faith in his work on the cross. Christ shed his blood for all those who will believe in him. He shed his blood for the many. And that's because of how his death is made efficacious for them. The Lord said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That little preposition, for, indicates representation. It indicates substitution. Christ shed his blood as a representative of the many. He died as a substitute for the many. He's indicating, when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he's indicating a place that ought to be ours. The punishment ought to be ours, but he made it his. We ourselves ought to have taken this place, but we have been taken from it because it's now occupied by another. It's occupied by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That other is Christ. He acts in our place as only he can for our benefit and for our cause. Well, the words that we read here in closing, that we hear recited every week at the Lord's Supper, they can become rote to us, can't they? Even meaningless. You can sit in there in a Lord's Supper meeting and hear all these words and not even hear them right? Don't raise your hand. If we're not careful, that can be our experience. But they are. To those who approach these words in the right way, they're words of wonder. They leave us filled with gratitude. They strengthen our faith. Do you want your faith strengthened? Is that a prayer of yours? Do you want your faith strengthened? Come to the Lord's Supper. They make us yearn for heaven, when we'll be able to see the face of the one who uttered these words and enjoy in full the blessings of the new covenant that he secured for us. Verse 25 records the Lord's closing words, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's where we are. That's where we live. Dan says we live in the valley. We live here in that place between the cross and that day when Jesus drinks the fruit of the vine new with us in his kingdom. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we not only look back to our deliverance from our sin and from the judgment that we deserve, but we look forward as well to the Lord's return and an eternity with him. Well, you see there in verse 26, before they left the upper room, they sang a hymn. It would have been from the second part of the Hallel Psalms. We can't read all those psalms today, but one line is from Psalm 118:17. It reads, "I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord." Paul said, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. And so that night they sang, "I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." Most fitting, coming from the mouth of the Lord, but also because he shed his blood for us. It's our anthem as well. His death is our hope. We proclaim it every time we, in obedience, partake in obedience to his command, partake of that supper. He said it, "This do in remembrance of me." Well, let's give thanks. Father, thank you for this word that came from our Savior. Lord, we thank you for this memorial that he left behind for us. We are forgetful people. We don't remember things very well. We're constantly forgetting the lessons that we have learned, the lessons that you have taught us. We constantly find ourselves forgetting the blessings that belong to us through Christ. We are constantly going our own way and pursuing worthless things because we have forgotten what great love you have for us exhibited in our Christ's sacrificial death for us. And so, Lord, make us to remember, make us faithful to do as he commanded. And as we do it, may it not be, by your Spirit, may it not be a rote performance, a thing that we do just because somehow we think we ought to do it, which is true. But, Lord, make it a meaningful time as we consider him who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.